I wasn't there in the summer of 69. Actually, I was, but I wasn't able to walk yet. But I was there in 1994, 1995, and I do remember where I was when I heard the verdict, the trial of the century, as it was dubbed. And perhaps you remember many of social folklore took shape during that time as DNA evidence was beginning to be introduced in America, beginning to understand or hear about it. You remember such catchphrases such as, if the glove doesn't fit, then you must quit. You remember the trial. I remember the trial. And it seems that this specific trial split a nation in half. And yet there was the same evidence for both sides. And yet, individuals who were familiar with the ongoings and the proceedings came to very different conclusions and yet had access to the same evidence. This morning, there was a trial, so to speak, in John chapter 9 of the blind man, who you remember was miraculously healed. And there began to be camps developing as to how it was that this man was healed. Some believed that this was a work of God, yet were non-committal to Christ. Others seemingly seemed to believe that it was Jesus who was to be credited with this miracle, and that it was evidence that he truly was the Son of God. And yet, to others with the same evidence, they chose yet again to disbelieve. This trial that we're going to read about in John chapter 9 this morning is important because I believe this morning we're not just talking about the individuals involved in chapter 9 as they go through these proceedings. I believe the Lord has brought you here because He wants to bring you face to face with evidence. And your decision will be eternal. Would you please stand with me this morning as we read together John chapter 9, continuing from the passage that we looked at last week, 1 through 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 41. I'm going to read it in its entirety to set the stage and the context, and then we will, by the grace of God, hear from God this morning. Would you please hear the Word of God as He speaks to you? They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received the sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received the sight until they called the parents of the man who received the sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he sees now, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? They reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. Would you please pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is capable not only of opening eyes, but opening hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would do that very thing this day to your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage is neatly developed really into three interviews. And so we are going to look at them, interview one, interview two, and interview three. But you remember the happening as Jesus met this man who was born blind. You remember he made mud and he put the mud on the man's eyes and he told the man to go and to wash in to the pool of Siloam. And you remember the man went traipsing across the city to the pool of Siloam. You remember he washed and his eyes were opened. You remember there was a stir that was caused by this, so much so that neighbors were divided and they were wondering, is this the man that we have known all of our lives now that he's seen? And some said yes and some said no, it's just someone that looks like him. Well, word gets back to the Pharisees and they need to find out for themselves and to investigate this situation. And this is what verses 13 through 41 entail. But there's a dilemma here. Why is he brought to the Pharisees and not the Sadducees, another religious body? Or perhaps the Sanhedrin, who is really the political body that really makes all the decisions under this subservient state? Well, the Pharisees were really looked at as the religious moral leaders. They were the individuals whom the people really respected. They were the individuals who understood God's Word, and many times those who were scribes, another group of individuals, those scribes oftentimes were Pharisees. So they go to the Pharisees, these religiously devout, and the question is, what should we do with this man? Because no one knows what to do. He was obviously blind, now he's seen. And the question is, what should we think concerning this miracle? What should we do with this blind man? What should we do with Jesus, who it's claimed opened this guy's eyes? How are we to think about this happening? Perhaps it would be equivalent to you today to see or to witness a miracle and then walk away wondering, how do we explain that? That individual had flatlined. And yet, somehow, I see them walking around today. Well, it's interesting, as the man is put on trial, we notice right away his simple faith. As they begin to interview him, as they begin to ask him what happened, look what he says. He says, He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. simple, straightforward. This is what I know. The man put mud on my eyes. I washed, and I see. But the Pharisees immediately, at least some of them, said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. And here's this major stumbling block in many Pharisees' hearts. The fact that Jesus yet again, probably intentionally, heals this man on a Sabbath. Now during this time, this Sabbath day was understood to be a day that was dedicated to the Lord, and because of this, because of the phrase that you shall do no work, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish nation interpreted work in such a way to make sure people wouldn't break the Sabbath. And so they did this in 39 different categories. One of those categories was healing. That you are not allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. That sounds kind of funny to think about. You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. Who is it who is ever going to heal on the Sabbath? Who is it that had miracle-working power like that? But there's also a law or an interpretation of work that there was no kneading of dough. And perhaps Jesus, who's making these mud pies, is doing some kneading. And so because of that, he's breaking the Sabbath. Or some even believe that it was illegal to anoint someone on the Sabbath. That would be a work. And so the Pharisees draw this conclusion that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, and so therefore he cannot be from God. Jesus is a sinner. He healed on the Sabbath. And this bedrock truth to the Pharisees causes them to hear nothing else. But they're wrong. They're completely wrong, and their wrong convictions will lead to wrong conclusions. Have you ever made a wrong judgment? Have you ever examined a situation or a scenario and you thought one thing and it was actually something else? I remember vividly the story of a man who came here and was from Peacemaker Ministries, and he was talking about a real life happening where a particular woman was friends with another woman in the church, and late in the day after the service was over, she called out her name and she noticed the woman just stuck her nose up and just headed off to her car, to which the woman became embittered because this woman had obviously ignored her and went to her car, and there began to be animosity between them, and unforgiveness began to set in her heart. But later, upon talking with the woman, finally confronting the issue, she found out that the woman had a bloody nose. And the reason that she was sticking her nose up in the air was so that the blood wouldn't run on her dress, and she never heard her call her name. But many times our entire basis of judging truth is incorrect because of these preconceived notions that we have, like the Pharisees. So rather than hearing the case on its own merits, rather than recognizing the evidence of a man who was blind and now sees, instead, immediately, they say, we know that this man is a sinner. He's not from God. Because he does not keep the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees were missing the entire point of the Sabbath. Jesus made it clear in healing on the Sabbath time after time after time. He coined it this way, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. In other words, man wasn't made just so he could obey these rules and somehow, by keeping these rules, somehow be a blessing or win merit to God. Instead, God, in His gracious kindness, created the Sabbath so that man could rest, so that man could know Him, so that man could be like God, so that man would benefit. And rather than making the Sabbath a benefit, these Pharisees had made it a curse and had made it a weight. And I think many times we do the same When we, with good intentions, try to take God's Word, but we take our own preferences and we elevate them to a place that Scripture does not place them. Now, certainly the Pharisees, if you would have shared that with them, they would have said, well, you're just a sinner because you don't keep Sabbath. But what they're really saying is this way. You don't keep Sabbath the way I keep Sabbath. You don't interpret God's Word the way I interpret God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that God's Word is just open for interpretation. What's good for you is that's good, and what's good for someone else, that's good. I'm not saying that. There are right and wrongs. There are black and white. Adultery is always a sin. You can't say, well, that's the way you interpret Scripture. This is the way I... No, that's wrong. Let's just get past that. But when we're reading Scripture, it's important for us to understand what is the import, what is the main point, what is the main principle that God is after? See, we're in danger of doing this as well. I know of entire denominations who would believe that instrumentation, any instrumentation, is wrong. So someone who would have a pipe organ would not be in obedience to Scripture, because they would say in the New Testament there's no explicit instructions to say use musical instruments. Therefore, if you use musical instruments, you're not obeying God's explicit command. And if you try to point them back to Psalm 150, where it talks about that and praising Him with the cymbal and praising Him with the harp and all those other things, they'll say, well, that was the Old Testament. This is not the New Testament. And we want to explicitly worship God. And they come to those conclusions. Now, we want to respect other people's conclusions. We want to respect other denominations and where they come down. But what we have to be careful of is making something law that was never meant to be law. A musical instrument in and of itself is not an evil thing. It can be used for the glory of God, or it can be used for the glory of Satan, right? And it's important to understand that principle, but if you understand the principle, it makes the application much more, for lack of a better word, easy. It makes the application that's going to follow from that principle Pharisees, because of this long-held belief, wrong interpretation, they reject the people's testimony. They reject this man's personal testimony because in their mind he's breaking the Sabbath, denying the reality that's all around. I want to say a couple words this morning to a specific group of people that I believe the Lord has brought here today. And I want you to think. I want you to reason with me. And this group of people are individuals who have been opposing God. These aren't individuals who aren't aware of who God is, or the stories of Jesus. In fact, they know this story well. But they've chosen to reject Christ, or at least to put Him off. And I want you to realize that this particular passage speaks to you this morning, that God has brought you here for a specific purpose. Maybe even you are being placed on trial. You know the story of Joseph Stalin, the staunch atheist, one who is accused of killing tens of millions of people. No one knows the exact number. But his death is very interesting from the eyes of his own daughter, as she tells the story of her father who had a stroke and was partially paralyzed on his right side and toward the end was vomiting blood. She said that the death of this agony was terrible. He literally choked to death as we watched. And she talks about his last gesture, this atheistic man who had lived his life denying God and killing anyone who would try to oppose that understanding. According to his own daughter, she said, "Something incomprehensible and awesome happened that to this day," she's talking about when he died, "that I can't forget and I don't understand." See, apparently her father partially lifted himself up on his bed with his good hand and he clenched his fist and shook it as if shaking it in God's face. And then with an unintelligible murmur, he fell back down and he died. Why would someone who's lived his entire life as an atheist make his last gesture an acknowledgement of the living God? Well, because that man knew about God all his life. You know why? Because he was a former seminary student, not someone that was unfamiliar with the things of God. And so these people too, these Pharisees here who are on trial, they know about God. They know His law. They've heard it time and time again. And yet here is the writer of that law, the originator of that law, standing right before them, and they shake their fist and they deny Him. They deny this miracle. All because of a wrong interpretation. How about you this morning? Those of you who are here who know the truth, and yet you're shaking your fist at God. But there's hope. Look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, other Pharisees, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there, here's a wonderful sentence. "And there was a division among them." Note the plural. How can a man do such signs? It's not just that this blind man has had his eyes opened. They've been paying attention to the other signs that Jesus has been doing. They're bringing to account and bringing to bear these other works that Jesus has been doing. And it's causing a stir within their hearts. Likely they've been secretly weighing the truth of Jesus' divinity. And likely it's been gnawing at them. Yet they remain silent. You see, even within this group of individuals where the peer pressure must have been great, there are those who God is pulling, those who God is tugging. And those of you who have been opposing God and you've grown up in Christian homes, I'm talking to you. Because you know that tugging that I'm talking about. You know that gnawing like none other. You've tried to run away like Jonah, and yet the Lord time and time again sends a fish. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?" Isn't that amazing? Here's the Pharisees, these self-righteous individuals that know the law better than anyone else, and they're asking a blind man, "What do you say about Jesus? Do you think He's really God?" It's hilarious that they'd be asking a question like this, that this learned class. But you see, it exposes their desperation. They're desperate. They don't know what to do. What do you do with a man who's been blind from birth and now all of a sudden sees? How do you deny that? You remember the story in Acts where the leaders are having the same problem, where the man has been lame from birth and now is completely well. And you remember what they say? They say, what should we do with this man as they're discussing this among themselves? This is a great miracle and no one can deny it. What do we do? In other words, they refused to believe in Christ. They refused to bow their knees, even though they acknowledge the miracles that His followers are doing. So they have an idea. And the idea is to ask the parents. So in verse 18, look, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? You see, the man's testimony couldn't be believed. Maybe he didn't remember seeing. Maybe he had an accident while in childhood and the best he could do was just never remember actually seeing. And so they ask his parents. But notice what his parents say. We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he sees, we don't know how. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. Ask him. John gives us a little parenthetical statement in verse 22. He says, the parents said this because they feared the Jews, because the Jews had agreed to eliminate or at least kick out or excommunicate anyone who should confess Jesus as the Christ. They were to be put out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated. It's such a sad time. It's sad because this should be a time of rejoicing for the parents. But instead, it's a time of pressure. Imagine what it would be like to have a son who's been blind his whole life. And then, miracle of miracles, to be seen. Can you imagine the excitement, the joy that would be welling up in your heart? And yet, instead, it's a time of pressure. It's sad because the Jews are using their power to intimidate, to threaten to cut off the followers socially, religiously. Remember hearing a story of an individual in Tunisia who came to faith in Christ, and that country is 99.9% Muslim. You can count the number of Christians, and it's a verifiable fact and easy to account for all those who are Christians, because when you're a Christian, you're completely cut off. And so you're completely ostracized from all of society. And the story went as this man was telling me, who was a missionary from that country, where he was reaching out to a friend about his age in his early 20s. As he came to Christ, when his family found out, they not only held him at arm's length, but the father beat the son. Can you imagine that? I don't think there's many things that cause my stomach to turn more than when you see two brothers physically fighting. But can you imagine a father physically beating his son? It's sad as these Jews are using their power to intimidate. But there's a third sad note here in this fear of opinion. The fact that the parents would rather make their son suffer the consequences than identify with him and identifying with Jesus. Do you notice what they said? Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And those words are arranged emphatically in that sentence, basically to say, ask him. He. You see, if we associate ourselves with Jesus, if we associate ourselves with this healing, we will suffer. I love the story of Richard Warmbrand as he tells the story of this turning point in his life. And he lived in a communist country and knew that anyone who took a stand for Christ would receive likely beatings, if not death. And he tells the story this way. He says, the communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations. And these men of God chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of their congress. At the same time, he was president of the world movement of the godless and a mass murderer of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist. One minister after another said words of praise toward communism and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. Listen what he says, though. My wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina told me, Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. Richard replied, he said, I said to her, if I do so, you lose your husband. She replied, I don't wish to have a coward as a husband. See, Richard was on trial. Are you going to identify with Christ or not? And if you do, you will likely suffer. Second word to a second group of individuals. These individuals perhaps aren't adamantly opposing Jesus. They're trying to walk the fence. They're trying to live with one foot in the kingdom of God and another foot in the kingdom of the world. I think this passage says to you, and I think it says to me, hear me. If you're not willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, you probably aren't a Christian. Now, I recognize that there's extenuating circumstances that at times someone can just be weak. I understand that someone can backslide. But I think fundamentally, if this becomes a pattern over and over and over in your life, as you're being asked to go get drunk with the boys or maybe occasionally do whatever it is that you're doing, that you haven't dealt with Jesus' words well. He said it this way in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Listen, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Here's what I'm getting at. It's not the getting drunk. It's not the smoking weed. It's not the sexual immorality. Those are all signs of the condition of your heart. It's not surrender to Jesus. Just as these signs pointed to His divinity, so these signs in your life point to your refusal to come to Christ. You're not submitted to God. You said perhaps the sinner's prayer when you were younger. You know most of the stories of the Bible. You're polite to other Christian men. Perhaps you even have a good reputation. But here's the bottom line. You don't know God. You're not even willing to suffer a little in front of your friends for reputation's sake. You're submitted to being cool, not to Jesus. And it's sad because I know 40 and 50 and 60-year-olds we're still the same way. And I don't say this as someone on top of his soapbox. I say this as someone who has been there. And I know what it's like to submit my heart to being cool or to living life my own way. But realize this. One of the true, genuine marks of a Christian, not the only one, but one of the marks is a willing to sacrifice for your faith. Willing to take a stand for your faith. These parents have an opportunity. I know the stakes are high. They're going to be discharged and kicked out of the synagogue. Their friends are going to turn their backs on them. And so they try to get around it by saying, ask my son. He's old enough. Let him make the decision. But you see, they're on trial. It's not his son, not the blind man. He's going to get his chance in just a moment. But the parents, sadly, because they're so afraid of the opinion of other people. How about you? Look at interview number two, the second chance. The Pharisees don't know what to do, so they call the blind man in yet again. He has received this light. He knows that Jesus has been sent from God, and he knows that no one has ever done a work like this. What's ironic is those people who claim to be enlightened are trying to talk this man out of his faith. And so they say, look, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. This passage is obviously hearkening back to the story of Achan. Do you remember that? The man who stole plunder from the city of Jericho. You remember, and stole the gold when they weren't to take any of the things and hid him in his tent. Do you remember? As the nation of Israel went out and they got destroyed at Ai, and Joshua said, Lord, what happened? Why aren't we going forward? Why aren't we going into the promised land? And God says, there's sin in the camp. This is what you do. Bring all the families before me. Bring all the tribes before me. And I'm going to, by lot, I'm going to show you who it is that has sinned. And the lot falls on Achan as millions of people start, and it whittled down to hundreds of thousands, then families, and then individuals. And it falls upon Achan. And Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and praise to Him. And tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me. In other words, own up to it, Achan. Tell us. And so the Pharisees are saying the same thing to the blind man. Give glory to God. Own up to it. We know this man is a sinner. Tell the truth. Somehow Jesus is defrauding these crowds. God did this. Maybe they would say God did this, not Jesus. In verse 25, he answers, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And so they say to him, verse 26, they continue this desperate interrogation. What did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? And he says, listen, I've told you already. In simple, plain words. Remember? He put mud. I washed. I see. He says, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? This guy is witty. This guy seems to be gaining strength in his faith. He begins to seemingly grow in his belief in Jesus. He hasn't put his faith and trust in Christ yet, but it seems that he's in process. They say that this man is a sinner. We don't even know where he comes from. And the man answers, why? This is an amazing thing. In verse 30, you do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. In other words, it seems to be even more of a marvelous thing that in the face of all this evidence, you still do not believe. We know that God does not listen to sinners, he goes on. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God will listen to him. Never since the world has began has anyone seen such a sign as this, that the eyes of a man born blind are opened. If he were not of God, he says, then he could do nothing. No one's seen such miraculous works. Do you hear the reasoning that's going on in these two opposite camps? In the Pharisees' camp, the reasoning goes like this. Followers of God keep the Sabbath. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Therefore, he's not from God. Where the blind man's reasoning goes like this. God does not listen to sinners, but to the obedient. Jesus healed my eyes on the Sabbath. Jesus must be from God, or he couldn't heal. You see how they're taking the same evidence and coming to a very different conclusion. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. And how is it that you could teach us? Do you hear what they just said? They just proved their whole reasoning is faulty. They said, you were born in utter sin. We talked about this last time, remember? Where they thought that someone who was born blind, either their parents had sinned or they had sinned in the womb. So now they're admitting that he was born blind, the very thing that they're trying to investigate. Because they can see that his eyes are now opened, and yet they still refuse to believe. You're a sinner, so we reject your testimony. They reject the man's testimony, but his open eyes are proof positive to something that's totally outside their experience. One who was born blind, who is now miraculously seen. They reject him because he was born blind. Now, they reject him because he's cured. His sight should have given him credibility, but instead they ignore it. Why? Because of these preconceived wrong beliefs. We have to be careful of those beliefs that we hold as if they can never be broken. We, as a people, should be humble. I think at times we're in danger of doing the same thing that these Pharisees are doing. Maybe not believing that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, therefore he's not God. Maybe we are saved, maybe we come to know God. But we have a hard time listening to someone else because they're a new Christian, because they're not as mature as us. They haven't maybe been exposed to some of the teachings that we've been exposed to. They come from a different theological persuasion. But you see, God was calling out to these people, giving them an opportunity, not just to applaud Him and bring glory to Him and be happy for the blind man who now sees, but He was giving them an opportunity to come to faith. This miracle wasn't merely for the blind man, it was for the blind Pharisees. And now, by God's providence, here this blind man is set before them. And they're rejecting him, and so rejecting him, they're rejecting the one who healed him. And so as they're rejecting the one who healed him, they're rejecting the Father himself. But notice in this interview 3, Jesus conducts his own interview. He heard that they had cast the man out, verse 35. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And one of the things that I love about the Lord is His compassion and how He's willing to pursue us when no one else is. When He is willing to go places that no one else will go. When He is long-suffering, when everyone else has given up. You see, Jesus first hears that this man has been cast out. And so He goes to him. He finds him, secondly. And when he finds him, he asks him this poignant question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? You see, we know from the former interview from the Pharisees that they asked him, "What do you say of this man? What do you say of this man, Jesus?" You remember his response? He said, "He's a prophet." Which is probably the highest honor that he could give to this man who healed him. But you see, that's not good enough. It's a high compliment, but it's not the same as the Savior. And so Jesus pursues this man. Though he has healed him physically, this man is still lost in his sin and on his way to eternal separation from God. And so he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Richard Baxter says this, "A foolish physician is he, and most unfaithful friend, that will let a sick man die for fear of troubling him. And cruel wretches are we to our friends, that will rather suffer them go quietly to hell, than we will anger them or hazard our reputation with them." But not Jesus. You see, Jesus is willing to go to this individual. Jesus wants to make sure a greater healing is effected. You see, the blind man's healing is a marvelous and miraculous thing, just as the blind man said. No one's ever seen such a work. And yet there was a greater work to be done. And so Jesus goes to this man to do that greater work. You see, it would be a tragedy to receive physical healing and not eternal healing. I remember vividly my wife's mother who had breast cancer. And upon having a mastectomy later, 10 years later, it had metastasized and lodged in her hip and in her brain and basically all over her body. And I remember coming home to see her late in the fall as I've been out west. And I remember seeing her earlier in the year, in the spring. And when I came to my wife's house, I'll never forget, as we were preparing to get married in just a few days, never forget the sight of a woman who was in the living room that I didn't recognize. Because there were friends that were always over their home, I just thought it was someone else, and I didn't realize that her very mother, that I had known for years, was sitting next to me as she was about to be engaged in a morphine drip. And I remember praying for her healing. And I remember my wife and I praying, and I remember my wife taking her even to healing crusades, and yet, by God's grand design, in a way that's too wonderful for me to understand, she never was healed. And I remember her father carried her down the aisle at our wedding, clothed in a stocking cap because her hair was gone, totally incoherent, except for a brief time when her daughter gave testimony of the Lord. But what's so marvelous about that story, and the reason I tell you that story, is this, that just shortly before her mother died, just a couple months before, my wife was able to lead her to the Lord. And though she didn't receive that physical healing, she received that spiritual healing. It was much more important. I don't understand why God didn't heal her physically, and I still wrestle with that today, as perhaps many of you have loved ones or others who you've prayed for. But this story is so beautiful because it points to the fact that Jesus loves this man. Not only did He have compassion on him to restore his sight, change his life, but He loved him enough to confront him and say, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He pursued him. And God's pursuing you today too. Unbeliever, He's pursuing you not because He wants to erect rules in your life, but He wants you to be truly free. He wants you to live the life that He's called you to live and designed you to live, to experience life and life to the full. And so He's come. And He asks you today, do you believe in the Son of Man? Not does your father believe or your grandmother believe, but do you believe? Notice His immediate response in verse 36. It's wonderful. He answered, "And who is He, sir?" That word's Lord. "Who is He, Lord? That I might believe in Him." Likely he recognized Jesus' voice. He hadn't seen Jesus. But you hear His posture? "All you have to do is tell me and I will believe." It's the same readiness He had before. Do you remember? Do you remember Jesus as He puts mud on His eyes and He tells Him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? You remember immediately He gets up and somehow He walks to this pool. He obeys immediately. He doesn't mind the inconvenience. He doesn't mind walking through the city with mud on His eyes. As my family and I were talking about this week, one of my kids said, "Well, I guess at least he didn't have to deal with the fact that everyone was mocking him as he had this mud on his eyes because he couldn't see them laughing at them and giggling at them." I don't know if that's true, but the point is, He's willing. He's willing to immediately obey. And He does the same. You hear what He said? "Who is He, sir? That I might believe in Him." What if we were so readily? What if we were so ready to obey? What if we had a posture like that as we came to church? "Lord, I'm going to church today to hear Your Word, and I expect You to speak to me, and I'm ready to do it immediately. Just tell me what to do, and I'm going to respond." the way we do church would change, wouldn't it? What if we had that same posture, that same attitude as we open up our Bibles in the morning or night when we're doing devotions or reading the Bible? Lord, teach me. Tell me what to do so that I'll do it. I'm ready to obey. Jesus said to him, look at verse 37, you have seen him, and it is he who's speaking to you. What a treasure. This man, after not seeing his entire life, now he's looking at the great I Am face to face, standing right in front of him. And you notice there's no parables. There's no beating around the bush. There's nothing for this man to figure out. Jesus just tells him point blank, I'm he. Isn't it beautiful? You know what? You've suffered enough. You've had a difficult life enough. I'm he. I'm him. I'm the Son of Man. He said, Lord, verse 38, I believe. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, I believe. Immediately, he believes. And look what he does. He worships him. Only person in this gospel that's ever said to worship God in this gospel. He immediately believes and immediately worships. He's not only ready to obey, but he's willing to worship in front of everybody. He could care less. He's seen the Savior. He doesn't care what anyone thinks about him. He's been healed, not only physically, but now his healing's complete. He's been healed spiritually. I wish it ended on such a happy note, but quickly, verse 39, there's this frightful truth. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see, or who see, may become blind. Some of the Pharisees, of course, near him heard, and they said to him, of course, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them something strange. Probably they would expect that, yes, you are blind. But instead he says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. In other words, they are convinced of their own understanding that he is not the Messiah, so they reject the Son of Man. But by rejecting the Son of Man, they reject the one who was sent to die in their place, the one to bear the weight of their sin, the one who was to forgive them, the only one who could forgive them. It's devastating. You see, because they were acting against their knowledge. You see, the Pharisees here say they know the law, say they understand these spiritual things, that spiritually they're insightful, but they act contrary to their sight, contrary to their knowledge, even though they know that this miraculous happening cannot be from anyone but from God. They're looking for any and every excuse to continue to reject Him. And Jesus says, if you reject me, if you reject the one that sent for you, then your guilt remains. Your sin remains. You have no one to die in your place. You see, you pretend to be seen, but in admitting that you're seen, you intensify your guilt. Proverbs 26:12 says it this way. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The worship team would come forward. You remember last week, if you're here, a testimony of a woman who talked about her son and how he was wonderfully healed and how she came to Christ and God was moving through her family, and it was wonderful, wonderfully encouraging. But she told me another story of another man from the same country that she's from India, from Northwest India, a very religious and devout man, so much so that he wore all the paraphernalia that was involved. He was a 29-year-old doctor who happened to come in while her son was on a ventilator, and because he knew someone that she knew, he was checking on some things and helping her. And immediately from leaving that room, he drove back up north and he died. Just fresh out of med school. Totally oblivious to Christ. Living for 240 million other gods taught, at least in this case, living for 10 gurus. Jesus loves you enough this morning to bring you to a place to remind you of the truth of His Word and who He is. And your decisions count. You have no guarantees. And if I can make one suggestion, if you fall into those categories and you're a young person and your dad's a Christian, I guarantee you there is no greater Father's Day gift you can give your dad. You can give him 100,000 $100 Lowe's gift certificates and he would turn them down for this one thing, to go and talk to him and say, "Dad, I need help with my soul. I've been rejecting Jesus. Would you pray for me?" Or maybe you're a dad and your dad doesn't know Christ today. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to get on the phone or to get in the car and to share the gospel with him today. To do as Jesus did, to lovingly pursue yet one more time, to trust God with the results. Let's stand together. As we sing the song, let's remember. For some of you will remember these words. You will remember the time that these words were true. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but what? Now I see." Maybe some of you are here this morning and that's a future hope. I encourage you that you can make your future now by responding to Christ, repenting of your sins, placing your faith in Him, so that you too can sing this song and that you can join the chorus of all of heaven. For it's not only the blind man that saw his Savior face to face. It's going to be true of every single man and woman who have come to know Christ. Let's sing this song together. Amen.